All right. You passed your spelling test for today. Good work. All right. Thanks, Bethany. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you haven't figured out yet, our topic for the rest of this week is going to be the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I was real thankful that Lori went back to Acts, because that's where we see the inspired recording of what God wanted us to know about Paul, Silas, and Timothy's visit to Thessalonica. He encountered a city that had Jews, but also a city that had idol worshipers of the Gentiles. And we saw a little bit from chapter 1 about how Paul references their entrance in unto them. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results." Now I'm reading from the NIV 2011. And here's a case where, actually, if you're using the 1984 NIV, some of you have those parallels. I was going to say George, but he's still flipping. Does anyone have the 1984? Maria? What's it say there for chapter 2, verse 1? Was not a failure. Okay, so if you hear someone up front reading from the 2011 NIV and you thought it was the 1984, just know that NIV, they did a revision about 10 years ago, and it could be slightly different. The King James here says, "Entrance in unto you was not in vain." Okay, so the point is that I wanted to make, NIV 2011 could be a bit misleading when he says our entrance in unto you was not without results, depending on what you hear when you hear results. Many Christians hear results and they think of numbers. They think of how much money we're bringing in, how many seats are full, how many volunteer departments we have full of people. That wasn't those weren't the results that Paul Silas, Timothy, and the Thessalonians saw when they went there. The results were the fact that that visit wasn't a failure. It wasn't in vain, in the sense that what did we just read from chapter 1? It was this beautiful exchange of Paul, Silas, and Timothy coming in with the gospel, and then there was hearing the word of God and believing. Right? That verse 9 again from chapter 1, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." Again, same reference to that entrance in unto them. "They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." From one perspective, their entrance would have been not in vain, even if the Thessalonians hadn't responded. Right? We understand that. We understand the example of Ezekiel when he talked about the watchman, that if there's an enemy coming to attack your city, the job of the watchman is to sound the alarm. And if nobody listens, hey, the enemy's coming. If nobody listens and everybody dies, there's a sense in which that labor was not in vain because the watchman was faithful. From Ezekiel's perspective, or the watchman's perspective, from Paul, Silas, and Timothy's perspective, they were faithful to preach the gospel. So even if the Thessalonians hadn't received it, from that perspective, it would have been not in vain, right? Why? Because of the resurrection, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we're not tied to the response of people when it comes to God's judgment of our lives in terms of the rewards that we'd receive. Right, we understand that. I do not believe that's what this verse is talking about, though. And again, because of chapter 1, Paul is referencing here, I believe, the fact that the Thessalonians did not receive it in vain, right? Again, if the watchman is clean, if the word is spoken, but if the people die, the people still die, right? And from the people's perspective in that scenario, it would be in vain, right? The Thessalonians could have brushed it off, but they received it with faith. Paul was so thankful for that. We read that verse earlier, right? From verse 13, he was so thankful that they didn't just receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And I know this for sure, because if you just flip to chapter 3, In verse 5, David's going to cover this later in the week, but this locks it in. It says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain." Oh, see, so Paul was concerned that maybe Satan had tempted the Thessalonians after he left, right? Because remember, they left very quickly. And he was concerned that if they had stopped believing, then their labors would have been in vain. Right? So what does it mean to be in vain in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapters 1, 2, and 3? Well, it's that not only that Paul and Silas and Timothy were faithful to do their part, but the Thessalonians were also faithful to do their God-intended part, which was not to brush it off, to say, oh, the enemy's coming, right? That the idea behind the watchman sounding the alarm is that the city would be alerted. And certainly when they came in with the gospel, that was God's intended response. And that's one beautiful reception Paul, Silas, and Timothy had. They turned from God to idols, not only that work of faith to become born again, but then they served God in love, and they were waiting for the hope of Jesus Christ's return. That's what he means when he says, you know, our labor, our entrance in unto you wasn't in vain. Right? He's reminding them that it had this effect of transforming their lives. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Right, that faith requires those two simple steps, right? Lori read it this morning about faith comes by hearing and hearing through the message about Christ. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy were those messengers of the gospel so that the Thessalonians could hear it. And having heard it, they responded with faith and love and hope. And Paul's reminding them of this, that he has a good remembrance of them. And the rest of my section this morning before we do lunch is going to be handling verses 2 to 13. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were the messengers that came. And he's going to remind them of what a genuine messenger looks like. And in verse 2, it says, "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Okay, so there was strong opposition. We read about it a little bit from chapter 1, right? That in the midst of suffering, they received the word with joy. Let's go back to Acts, though. I think it's worth reading Acts 17, the following verses where Lori left off, because Paul, Silas, and Timothy did come into Thessalonica. They went into the synagogue, they preached the gospel from the scriptures, showing that Jesus was the Messiah. And a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women believed, mainly of the Gentile background that believed. The Jews that were in Thessalonica were not very noble. They, in fact, verse 5 it says, Acts 17, verse 5, "But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here.'" And Jason, and King James, "these men that have turned the world upside down." So their accusation was that they had come in and disrupted the status quo. Is that a good thing when the days are evil? Yeah, it's a good thing. Arlen, you're shaking your head. No. No, it's a good thing when the days are evil, right? When the world is run by lies in the wicked one, right? The world lies in the wicked one. You guys are shaking your head. No. We read this last night from 1 John, right? This world is not a place that's run by the God of that we know and love. It's run by Satan, and this world having its status quo, its norms disrupted by someone coming in saying Jesus died for you, God raised him from the dead, and you can be saved from this crooked and perverse generation. That's a good thing, right? But they look at it as an accusation, and so they're calling the Roman officials, and these were the Jews that were getting the Romans involved. right? The Jews that were jealous, their motivation was jealousy over the response that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were getting. They were used to having the influence there, and they were jealous over the large number of people that were turning to this message. And they weren't very noble about it, were they? They rounded up some bad characters. King James says, lewd fellows of the baser sort. Right? That's that one of those language things. Actually, lewd is one of those words that we think we know. We think of lewd and we think sexually lewd. But the King James word just means bad characters or evil characters. So, you know, some folks that they were able to start a mob and a riot in the city. And then verse 7 again, Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Let me ask you, did the Jews here, did they particularly appreciate Caesar's rule over them? It's a bit disingenuous, don't you think, for them to say, oh, you know, we're so used to, and we just love Caesar so much. And look at these guys, they're telling us to do things different than Caesar. So, no, it was totally disingenuous, but it was their jealousy that enraged them. And they were willing to stoop to these schemes and these lies. And even going against their own consciences because they were so depraved in their jealousy just to malign Paul and Silas and to get them to leave. This is part of that persecution and suffering that Paul is talking about that we just read, right? They had been suffered, they suffered that way in Philippi, and now they're suffering similar things in Thessalonica, but they were still bold to preach. Praise God. Verse 8, when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Right, so they were chased out of town after this approximately 3 weeks. So it wasn't like they got bored in Thessalonica. So, oh, well, I guess we'll move on to the next town. No, the work there, Paul and Silas and Timothy were planning on staying longer, but the pressure got so intense that the believers sent Paul away. Eventually, Silas and Timothy had to, Paul and Silas left, and they went to Berea. But eventually, the group didn't get connected together until Corinth. So it was a number of cities later. But let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. We read that about how he was reminding the Thessalonians, we had previously suffered, verse 2 again, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Right, so we just read of that strong opposition that was there, and they dared to continue to speak. They were bold. They weren't ashamed, even in the face of great personal risk and even personal suffering. But their motives were pure before God, and with the help of God, they spoke the gospel. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So he's talking about false motives here, the potential for false motives. There were religious leaders in Thessalonica that had no qualms about hiding their jealousy under a guise of patriotism, right? They lied about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, saying that they were there just to undermine the government. But is that the way a Christian minister that's genuine operates? No. We operate, if we're following Paul, Silas, and Timothy's example, we're not trying to trick people. We're not doing things out of jealousy, trying to gain a following. We're not doing things out of greed, but we have one audience that we're looking to please. That's God, right? We looked at that from Acts. How did Paul live? Whose I am and whose I serve and whom I serve, right? We want that to be our goal and our motive, right? And so we see Paul's boldness, Silas Timothy's boldness We see their purity of motive. We also see their purity of methods, right? He said, we don't use flattery. Maybe with the purest of motives, you could try to flatter someone into coming to fellowship or to believe your words. But that wouldn't be genuine either. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Right? So that's a great test. Right, for those of us that would aspire to be follow Paul, Silas, and Timothy's example like the Thessalonians did, which is a great reason that this is in here, these chapters are in here, because it's not that Paul's doing this to brag or that he was even trying to trumpet the Thessalonians in the sense that to make other churches feel bad or to make us feel bad. No, but to be an example, right, a model, right? There's none of us here that can't follow the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, can't follow the example of having faith, love, and hope. And Paul says the outworkings of that are going to be, we're not trying to please people, but God who tests our heart. We're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. That's what those Jews in Thessalonica were craving, right? It says as much. It was out of jealousy. As soon as they lost their following, they got jealous, right? But that's not the motivation, right? A man, it says in Proverbs 27, 21, you don't have to turn there, but it's a great verse. It's in the NIV. It says, a man is tested by his praise. A man is tested by his praise. You know, in this church, we have lots of opportunities to serve and do things. Maybe some of us more upfront than others. But even behind the scenes work, if someone comes up and compliments you and says, thank you, Arlen, for that work that you were doing, that praise, does that tend to inflate your ego or increase your joy in God for the great work that he's doing in you? Right? Does it make you look inwardly to think, what good things have I done? Or does it cause you to rejoice in God for the work he's doing? Right, there's a line there between fishing for compliments, doing things so that you get a pat on the back so people would smile and talk about the great teaching that Maria did. But if we're truly living for an audience of one, we don't need that. And that's not what we're doing. It doesn't hurt necessarily, but does that praise cause you to, does it incite an ego within you? Or does it incite a humility of thankfulness that I'm just me? And for God to work something so wonderfully true, then the glory goes back to him, right? And so we can avoid that people-pleasing syndrome that plagues so many leaders and so many young ministers and even old ministers that haven't applied these truths, right? But Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they weren't looking for praise from the Thessalonians. They were looking for praise from God. And in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. The end of verse 6 there. Right? They could have been a burden to them. Now, this, I believe, is the first reference to the fact that Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't accept any financial support from the Thessalonians when they were there. Now, is it wrong to necessarily to accept financial support if you're preaching the gospel? No. You can read 1 Corinthians 9, 10, 11. It talks about another reason why it'd be a good idea, or the reason it'd be a good idea to not do that as a minister, because of love, because you know how it'll affect other people's consciences. And the great thing is that Paul was willing to work an evening job as well as their full-time ministry. But it was an example, ended up being an example to those that had a tendency to mooch. You're going to see that in some of the other teachings as we get later. But it was wonderful. I don't even know if Paul just walking in love, walking with God, if he even knew that ahead of time. But it's possible that God just said, nope, don't accept this. And he didn't know why until later, but later it became so abundant that he was able to point back to it. Not sure about that. Maybe we could also make conscious decisions out of love because we know the particular weaknesses of the places or the people that we're ministering to. Either way, they decided to not be a burden. And but it says, instead, we were like young children among you, is the NIV 2011. The NIV 1984 says, we were gentle among you. KJV says, we were gentle among you. Is there a difference between being gentle and being like a young child? Yes. Two different words here, okay? So it's not a translational issue. It's a textual variation, just a couple letters different in the original language. But what would it mean if it's, I think probably it is the way the 2011 has it. If you do the textual criticism, the scholars that I looked at that I think have it right, that it's probably, instead we were like young children among you. It's in contrast to the previous verse where he says we weren't burdensome as apostles, right? They didn't live off the abundant sharing, but they also didn't throw their weight around as apostles. They didn't come in a domineering fashion, trying to assert influence for carnal reasons, using methods of flattery, looking to gain a following. But they came with a pure gospel, and they didn't come in with that deceptive scheming. And he says, instead, we were like young children among you. So in what sense? Young children aren't sinless, but young children also don't have that crafty, conniving wisdom, right, that comes later. That comes later as the Adam in us learns to get away with our selfishness, right? That same analogy is used in 1 Corinthians 14:20 when it says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men, right? So children are not sinless, but children don't have that evil conniving that comes later as we grow up in our sin, as human nature learns to hide it and learns to become conniving, like those in Thessalonica that were jealous of Paul and able to use trickery, right? And so he's saying, no, that we were, and it's just an analogy on one point, were Paul and Silas and Timothy like young children on every point? No, but it's just in that point of not having that crafty deceitfulness, their motives were innocent. Their motives were clean. Their motives were pure. They weren't trying to trick anybody. And the second half of verse 7 continues and begins a new paragraph, actually, in the NIV 2011. It says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Wasn't that wonderful? So, again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their role there was more than just the role of a watchman. God has called us to preach the gospel, to herald the gospel, like a watchman or like a town crier that goes out, or a paper boy that goes out just to get the news out there. From one perspective, that's our fundamental responsibility, is to preach the gospel. And whether others receive it or not, ultimately that's between them and God. But that doesn't mean that that's the full analogy of what it means to be a minister of Christ. Right here we read of a parental concern, right? As a mother cherishes her young child, so we cared for you. As a father that exhorts, we exhorted, right? They were intimately involved in these believers' lives. When they responded with faith, they cared for them as with a parental concern, right? Does a paper boy care about you when he drops off? Is the town crier necessarily? No, but So there's this responsibility. God has called us not to just be robots that mechanically make known the message, and then when people turn away or however they receive it, then we're done. No, but this intense, the gospel would compel us, God's love for us would compel us to then love others strongly, deeply, fight for them in love, right? Many of you are parents here. If your kid rejected you once, are you done with them for the rest of their lives? No. The job of a parent is one of love, an intense sacrifice and giving. And that's what we read in this section, that he was able to be like a mother to them. He was able to be like a father to them, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It's so wonderful. And they were sharing even their own lives as well, right? Share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Right, when it says here in verse 12, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This word worthy is going to come up a number of other times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it's easy to misunderstand if you don't understand the fact that this isn't implying a moral deservedness or a moral worth. Sometimes we read the word worth, and even in the Bible, sometimes it'll be used in that sense of like, God's done so much for you, Josiah. Now, are you going to make yourself worthy of that? Right? Like, you're going to live, you got to live worthy of, you got to start deserving that. You've got to start earning that. You got to start paying that back to God and make yourself worthy of the free gift that he gave you. No, that's not the sense of this word worthy as it's used here. It's a word that just means to live in balance with, or to live becoming of, fitting or suitable. So when it talks about living worthy of God, we don't need to think of needing to earn some acceptance or pay God back for all that he's done for us. And if we don't pay him back, I don't even think Paul, at the end of Paul's life, even a great believer, I don't know if any of us will ever attain to all that he was able to do in love for his Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt at the end of his life said, okay, I'm worthy now of the gift of salvation that you gave me. No, he would have said, you know, chief of sinners, I'm so thankful, right? So when we read this word worthy, we don't want to attach that religious, human, religious connotation to it. But there is an encouragement, just like Tom shared last night, right? That it's not, okay, now that I'm saved, do whatever you want and God's cool with it. No, he's called us to live in balance with us taking Christ's place on this earth, right? That he's called us to live holy, right? So when Paul, Silas, Timothy saw the faith, they saw them believe the gospel and be transformed, and then they're growing up in their Christian life. What is he doing? As a father, even during those 3 weeks, exhorted, comforted, charged even, might have even had to raise his voice a little bit, say, no, guys, this isn't it. But that's what a loving father would do. That's what a loving mother would do, would be to comfort when you fall down and skin your knee, right? And so, but it's an encouragement, what? To a higher way to live, pressing towards that higher ground, that holiness that comes with what God has enabled us through Christ to live in a new way, right? So that we would live in balance with, right? It's that word from Ephesians 4:1 where it talks about that transition from all that God has done, the spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with, therefore walk in balance with that calling, right? It's the same word here, and that's Paul's gospel. That's his message over and over, was preaching about Jesus Christ, his salvation from sin, and that he's returning. But then during this period of life that we have, how are we going to live it, right? And I think that's why we're all here. That's what Tom encourages us with last night. How can I be delivered from my addictions, from my struggles, because I want to exhibit a life in balance with this great God that's called me unto his kingdom and glory, right? And it's referencing the hope again, right? His kingdom and glory. So why is this section in here? right? He just basically just spent a chapter and a half just talking about there's not really any commands or any reproof, is there? It's just stating the facts. What happened? We saw Paul talking about himself, Silas and Timothy, a lot in chapter 2, their boldness, their pure motives, their pure methods, their parental concern. Why is he talking so much about himself and his behavior? We know it's not to brag. It's not for nostalgia's sake, just to like bring up the fond memories. This is the word of God, right? Maybe he did have fond memories of it, and it's clear that he did, but he wrote letters by inspiration from the Holy Spirit, right? And at least these that we have in the Bible. And so what is the benefit? What is the equipping that God wants us to receive from reading about the Thessalonians and Paul's example? Well, just that. Like, I think the first answer is an example for them to imitate, for their blessing and continuance in the faith. Right? We saw that. And so we can look at this example and say, oh, am I a people pleaser? Do I do things out of greed? And then try to cover it up with this pride masquerading as love when I minister. We can check ourselves with those things. We can look and say, oh, do I think of those that have responded to the gospel that I've preached or that God's put in my sphere of influence, and think, do I have a sacrificial love for them where I would be like a parent, a good parent that would love and care for them, right? So that's part of it. Am I following their example of love, faith, and hope? But I want, in the final 5 minutes or so here, just want to reread this, because I think there's another emphasis here, reason for this, that I didn't notice before, and I wanted to point it out, and it's an important one. In chapter 2, so think about it from the perspective of the Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had gotten chased out of town, essentially, after 3 weeks, and the work there wasn't done. David's going to share later about his deep concern for not knowing, right? This is before the days of email, everything, that it would be a time of silence from terms of communication. How have they responded since I left? Let's read this section again, and I'm going to emphasize some words that maybe you didn't notice before. I didn't. So chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. And it goes on. Have you seen that before? Why is he, right? He's saying, you know, you remember. And then he says, God is our witness, multiple times. Why would you call a witness when the truth is being challenged, right? When there's an accusation of lying, or there's some uncertainty, maybe there's some uncertainty about what actually happened, right? You say, well, how could they forget so quickly? Well, we live in a world, right? This wasn't written too long after, but they were there a very short period of time. we live in a world. We have a devil. He tries to undermine the truth of what happened. There's people here, all of us here, that are saved. At one point, if we are saved, we believe the gospel. And it was powerful to change us. Right? I trust that you're here. This is one of your first camps, or you're still deciding whether you really want to make the Word of God your own. I remember growing up and making the Word of God my own for ministers that loved me enough that were doing what Paul, Silas, and Timothy did. Right? And we saw from Acts 17 that there was no shortage of lying souls around, willing to undermine what Paul and Silas were doing, right? And all over the New Testament, you think about the work that Paul did in Ephesus later, and that how that word spread throughout all of the western part of Asia Minor, and the change that took place. You can read about that in Acts. But then a few short years later, it says, all they which be in Asia are turned away from me. And ultimately, it was the gospel that they turned from, but first it was they turned from Paul, right? Paul, Silas, and Timothy are defending themselves here, I believe in part, right? Because there, even if there weren't like outward lying accusations about Paul, although I tend to think that there probably were just from reading the New Testament and based off of experience, when there's a true work of God, there's always those voices that are saying, you don't want to follow that. That's just a hypocrite over there talking. He's doing it out of greed. He's doing it out of selfish ambition. But those carnal people are just projecting the way that they would do it. Just because there are carnal people out there that would use a pulpit or a ministry from God to curry favor from people, to be disingenuous just for their own means, doesn't mean that there aren't good messengers with good motives. And God forbid that we would ever turn away from those with the good message and good motives because we let the devil trick us. And you might say, why is he harping on this? Well, I think God wants me to, because I know God wants me to. Because you could say, oh, but it's, you know, it's Nathan, it's Katie, it's Kristen, it's Jamin and Laura. I could show you people in my phone that if you called them right now, that sat in these same meetings, went to the same camps, led me, taught me, served with faith, love, and hope, who if you called them right now would say, and the reason they're not coming around isn't because they've gone to serve God elsewhere. It's because they say, oh, Tom's a liar. He's a cheat. You know, those that spoke to you the gospel, they weren't doing it for their own good. They were doing it for some other motive. That's an unloving church. That's why I don't come around anymore. So it's not outside the realm of possibility. Those of you that have churches, I know Joseph from Kenya. We have others from around the United States that lead. You hear these voices that happen. And I'm not shy about calling it out because I think Paul does here. Right? He's saying there's other places where he even names names. I'm not going to name names this morning. But I'm doing it to be a warning. To be a warning that it's so easy to forget that when the true gospel changes you under the ministry of someone with a pure heart and a pure motive, be on the watch that is going to be sought to be undermined. The devil doesn't obey those rules of war. You know? Then they talk about, like, when they have war, like, you can go against the Geneva Convention and then, you know, so if you know the reference to that, go with it. But my point is, don't expect that you're not going to be encountered with the temptation, at least, to project carnal motives onto those that are speaking to you with genuineness, with love. I've got kids. Some of you have kids that you love. Do they always think that they have your best interests in mind? But in your better moments, you do, right? And so it's important that to be guarded too. And I think that's the point of why he is bringing this up, at least in part, You know, brothers, you know, you remember, you were there. Don't let the devil lie to you. You know your life was changed when you believed these truths. You know you were transformed. And Paul wasn't just trying to defend his reputation for his own reputation's sake, but he knew that what was at stake was that he was the messenger of the gospel, and it's the gospel that they were turning away from. It was God that they were turning away from when they turned away from that true gospel. And that was his concern. And let's close in verse 13 again. It says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word." Oh, he was so thankful, because this isn't guaranteed, right? There's two parts to the equation, the making it known, but then receiving it, then receiving it. You can hear a lot of great teachings this week. I trust that you will, if you haven't already. But it's not going to have an effect on your life unless you believe it, right? But it will have an effect on your life when you believe it. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. Maybe you have found memories of the Word of God changing you 20 years ago. That's the same Word of God that can change you this week, right now, this moment. Go to the prayer room right now. Believe it in this instance. You can be free. You can be delivered in this moment. We don't need to wait to go home and study these things. Studying these things will reinforce the truths if they're true. That can help build faith, but why not believe it right now? Why not remember? Stop letting the devil trick you into thinking there's some other solution for your deliverance. There's one gospel. There's one problem that man has, and that's sin. There's one solution that God's given, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one way to get out of any snare that we're in. It's through believing that gospel. There's one way to get through the apathy and boredom and listlessness and lack of vision that people in this world have. It's through the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Don't get talked away from that gospel by lying spirits that try to tell you that this isn't the true gospel. We can be so thankful for those that receive not words as human words, but as words from God, because that's the word that produces and actually works. So we're going to continue in this tomorrow or later tonight. And I think there's so much in this verse that we might even come back to verse 13. But thank you all. Thanks, Tom, for inviting me to teach. And you have some announcements for us.
I have a couple announcements.
Awesome.